the emperor of Rome from 54 to 68 AD was Nero Claudius Augustus Germanicus, also known simply as Nero. The emperor was not known for being a moral or ethical person, to say the least. In 64 AD, the great Roman fire occurred, with Nero himself being suspected as one of who committed arson. In his writings, the Roman senator and historian Tacitus recorded, quote, "To get rid of the report that he had started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace." And it was during this reign, the reign of Nero, that the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans. And while one might have expected him to encourage the Christians in Rome to rise up against their oppressive ruler, in chapter 13, this is what we get instead. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Even under the reign of this ruthless and godless emperor, Paul, writing under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells his readers to be subject to the government. Moreover, he states that no authority exists other than that has been established by God, and that rulers and governments and civil authorities are literally God's servants and ministers. Again, he writes in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one," namely those authorities that God has placed over you, "to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Peter nearly writes the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. We covered this part of this last week, verses 13 and 14, when he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake." That's what we talked about last week. "To every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors sent by him." And so this isn't a one-off, halfway thought-out idea by the Apostle Paul. This is God's sovereign plan, as we've thoroughly discussed the last 2 weeks. And yet, and rightfully so, both Paul's and Peter's teachings have led to quite a few questions from Christians over the centuries, where civil disobedience, or not submitting to the authorities, is concerned. Do Paul and Peter mean that Christians are always to submit to the government in whatever they command, with no exceptions at all? And the short answer is no. That's not what they mean. The position that the Scriptures support and uphold is one of biblical submission, with Christians being allowed or possibly even directly instructed to engage in civil disobedience to the government if it commands evil, such that would require a Christian to act in a manner that is contrary to the clear teachings and requirements of God's Word. In other words, Christians do not submit to the government unto sin. We have a higher authority that we are ultimately subject to, and we submit ourselves to lesser authorities unto the glory of God, or for the Lord's sake. It's not in any way glorifying or pleasing to the Lord that we sin, nor is it His plan for us to do so. And so that is where the buck stops. It's right to resist what God has appointed, namely governments, in order to obey what God has commanded. However, While that summarizes the situation and the bottom line well, it's vastly more complex and involved than that, which is where our primary focus is going to be this morning. And so this morning, I believe that God has three questions that he wants us to address. Number one, what evidence is there from the Bible for God's people sometimes not submitting to the very authority that he has put in place? We're going to look at some biblical examples. Question number two, when is such disobedience right? When is it morally right? How do we know that indeed this disobedience to the governing authorities is what God desires from his people at this time? How do we discern this? And then lastly, number three, what should this rare disobedience look like? What qualities does it possess? How do we do it, again, in a way that is greatly pleasing and glorifying to God? Because that's our aim in both our obedience and our disobedience. Now, these are huge, huge questions that where volumes of books have been written in an attempt to answer them. And so there is no way to conclusively deal with this passage and all of its possible application in 3 weeks. We just can't do it. We can't do it justice. And yet, if we let that type of thinking prevent us from ever preaching on things like this, we won't be teaching and preaching on much worth thinking about. And so if after today you have any questions about this passage and what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, please come talk to me personally. All right, so let's dig into the first question, namely biblical examples of civil disobedience. Daniel chapter 6. Now, you don't have to turn to all these examples with me. I'm going to move fairly quickly, but the citations are all there on your handout for you to refer back to. Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. We're probably all familiar with this story. It's the lion's den story. And here's what it says. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. And when Daniel, listen carefully because this is really amazing, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to his God as he had done previously. Now we have a word for that today. It's called in your face. Went to his house, found an open window facing Jerusalem. He didn't just stand there in some kind of multiple interpretative mode like he might be praying. Gets down on his knees, and he doesn't do it once a day. He does it three times a day. This is, Darius, I am in your face. It's incredible. And keep in mind, there is no specific command in the Bible that says you must pray three times a day, you must be on your knees, and you must do it by a window. That's significant. And we're going to come back to it in a few moments. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Another law was passed, the decree was made, you must, this time it's a little different, right? This is a requirement. With Daniel, it was a prohibition, and now with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's a requirement. You must bow down in front of this large idol that I have just built for myself. And they would not. Instead, they said in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. And so there's civil disobedience based on a religious conviction that would cause the followers of Jehovah to break the first commandment. No, we won't do what you say because we worship God Almighty. Here's Exodus chapter 1. We probably all know this story about the midwives who were rewarded for not killing Jewish babies. Here's verses 15 through 20. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live, a form of birth control. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. The king that God had put in place. But let the male children live. And so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Now, someone might say in response to those last two illustrations that they simply portray a legal command that requires us to do something. And of course, we wouldn't do something that is sinful to do, no matter who asked or required it of us. But what about instances where you're just told not to do something, like Daniel specifically, something that you feel morally bound to do? And there's another illustration like that, namely Esther. And Esther is especially illuminating, as you'll see. Most of us know the situation. She's queen. She's Jewish. Her king, Ahasuerus, doesn't even know that she's Jewish. And Haman gets the king to pass a law that on a certain day, all the Jews can be killed. Mordecai, her adoptive father, sends word to her, you got to do something about this. You're our only hope. We're about to be slaughtered out here. She sends word back. You know it's against the law to approach the king unsolicited. That's against the law. I could be killed. He writes back, if you don't do this, God will raise up someone else to do it. And you'll be lost, just like we will. She then becomes submissive to her adoptive father and says, please fast for me for 3 days, and then I will go. And this is the most famous line in the whole book. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. In other words, this is not marginal. It's not a marginal point in the book. This is central to what the book is about. It's not like I'm pulling out tiny little issues that she dealt with on the side. This is core Esther, core book. It's what the whole book's about. And so I want you to notice a couple of traits about her action. Trait number one. The law that she broke did not require any evil of her. I've heard the argument made that the only laws you can break are the ones that require you to do evil. But that wasn't true with Daniel, and it's not true here. Second trait I want you to see is that there was no guarantee that her disobedience would be successful. Here's an act of civil disobedience that was just, if I perish, I perish. The king could have been so enraged at this feisty number two that had broken into his presence unsolicited that he says, okay, we're doing this tomorrow. We're killing all these Jews tomorrow. That's not an unreasonable response. That legitimately could have been how he reacted to this course of action. It was a highly risky act of disobedience with no guarantee of success. Now, examples of civil disobedience are not limited to the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament with Peter and John. Classic example in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish authorities for preaching. For preaching, just preaching. And healing a man. And the high priest, when they finally released them, the high priest said, now don't do that anymore. Don't preach. To which Peter responded, we must obey God rather than men. So there's just a few illustrations. There are more, but here's just a few of civil disobedience in the Bible. Now, even with these illustrations, we have some difficult questions about fulfilling the laws and the commandments of Romans and also fulfilling the commandments of Jesus. Questions like, is it morally right to jaywalk to stop a rape? Or is it morally right to break the speed limit to rush a bleeding, dying person to the emergency room? Is it right to break into your neighbor's house because you see smoke coming out of the windows even though they're gone on vacation? And on and on and on the questions could go where an apparent simple submission to a law that we want to fulfill to the glory of God seems to come into conflict with what justice or with what love would require of us. So the question is, under what conditions, then, might we do such things with God's approval? And a person might say, obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. But it's just not that simple, is it? If the law commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then break it. It would be simple if that's all there were to it. And often that is all that there is to it. However, the problem arises in situations where you're not required to do any evil, but it's just that as things go on and so much evil is being done, that you wonder if you need to intervene in some way that would obstruct that evil. Sitting down in front of an abortion clinic in 1989 was not explicitly commanded in the Bible, though many did it and were hauled off to prison by the police. Marching and praying non-violently during the civil rights movement of 1965 was not explicitly commanded in the Bible, and it was forbidden by certain injunctions. In other words, in history, there have been times where Christians have come to a point where they believe that the laws are so unjust and so evil, and political means have exhausted themselves for so many years with so little effect, that peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience seemed right. So, what factors would go into such a decision in light of everything else that we've discussed? And I'm going to suggest four things that ought to be considered And I didn't come up with these four things. This is a combination and a result of significant study and seeking those who are much wiser than me on this topic. And so here are some things that probably need to be considered in determining whether or not civil disobedience is the right course of action, specifically when it's more complex than just, is this sin? Does this go against Scripture? Because that part is easy. At least, it's easy to determine. So factors that ought to be considered. Number one, the grievousness or the atrociousness or the degree of outrage of the action that is being sanctioned by law. How atrocious is the action that the law is sanctioning? Is it a traffic pattern that you don't like? Or is it tens of millions of babies being killed? Number two, the extent of the unjust law's effect. Is it a person here or there being affected by an incidental inconsistency in the law, or is it millions? So the grievousness, traffic pattern versus murder, and the extent, one or two, or millions. Third thing that ought to be considered, the potential of civil disobedience to bear clear and effective witness to the truth. And here we're getting into judgment calls about strategy. Will sitting here, standing there, doing or not doing this or that have the intended effect? Or will it only make matters worse? One does not have to look far, namely to our north, to see the consequences of depraved and foolish rebellion against governing authorities. And number four, the movement of the spirit of courage and conviction among God's people reaching a flashpoint. The general movement of the spirit within the people of God made manifest through unusual courage and conviction reaching a tipping point. It seems that historically there are flashpoints of moral indignation. An evil exists for years or perhaps generations, and then something strange happens. A couple of people and then tens of thousands of people can no longer just get up and go to work and say, well, I wish it weren't that way. Suddenly, something changes in the culture and in the mindsets of millions of people. A flashpoint is reached, and what had hung in the air for years and decades as tolerable evil explodes with overwhelming indignation. This cannot continue. It happened several times in history. So my question now is, if it can come to such a point, namely that of civil disobedience, whether it be this point of moral and indignation, this overwhelming point of conviction and courage, whether it be that way or whether it be black and white, we disobey. When it comes to the point of civil disobedience, what would it look like? How would we be a part of it? How would that best be carried out? God is the ultimate and supreme authority. He is the king and the ruler of the universe who rules with perfect justice, who rules with righteousness and holiness, and we will give an account to him. And so what does that mean for us in our cultures and in our communities as it relates to civil disobedience? Well, we can have all kinds of conversations and discussions about what may or may not be particularly prudent or wise expressions of civil disobedience. In some cultures, boycotting may be an effective economic tactic to voice protest. In other cultures, it may take on a different expression. Some cultures, it may be picketing, and every community has to have a conversation about what is an effective and God-honoring approach. And so it's not just, is civil disobedience biblical and or warranted here? It's, does the particular instrument of civil disobedience also correspond to the virtues and the character of the kingdom of Christ? In other words, is the way I'm considering engaging in civil disobedience pleasing and honoring to God? Will this ultimately glorify God or will it not? And we have a wonderful example in our story and in the church of Jesus Christ in the civil rights movement. The civil rights movement was at its best when it was fueled by a Christian vision and the power of the gospel to call for nonviolence. We don't wage war. We don't advance the kingdom of God. We don't advance and uphold the dignity and the sanctity of human life through violence. We do it through nonviolence. Sometimes even at great cost to ourselves. And so any instrument of civil disobedience that is offered up that is contrary to the values and the virtues of Christ's kingdom, Christians have a responsibility to reject it. We have a hard time with that, though. And I think part of the reason we have such a hard time with it is that we look at the way the world deals with injustice, and so much of it is just fueled by rage. And so the world looks, and our unbelieving friends and neighbors look at injustice, and they're not wrong. They're right to notice that there's injustice. There's something profoundly broken here. But often, the response to that is just rage and self-righteousness. Whereas the Christian response, and the response of the kingdom of Christ, is to tell the truth, to diagnose it, to tell our friends that this is even worse than you realize. The problem is worse than you can even imagine. Because it's not just injustice against another human being, for example. It's treason against the God who made those image bearers. And so it's even worse than you think, but we respond not in rage, but in meekness. You look at Jesus. Jesus is showing us a picture of meekness in the face of injustice, along with gentleness and compassion and patience. But that gentleness and compassion and patience is always paired with self-sacrifice. So the Christian response to injustice, the Christian response when we engage in civil disobedience is never one motivated by rage, by hatred, or by self-righteousness. But rather, it's motivated by love and by humility, by patience, family. It bears the characteristic that we are willing to endure in our own bodies at times, even the cost of sacrificing ourselves. And so the stakes for Christians in this are so much higher than they are for unbelievers, because we are the people who recognize that we're called to walk with Christ the path of suffering, to lay down sometimes our very lives out of love for our neighbor, rather than just retreating into comfort and silence. And so absolutely, as we spent most of our time last week discussing, Christians have a responsibility to honor God and the emperor. But we mustn't get the order confused. Our supreme allegiance, loyalty, and identity is to the one to whom which we will all give an account. And when our allegiance to Christ is called into question because of what the state or the empire or what Caesar would command of us, then we must obey and honor Christ, even if it cost us our very lives. And so the tone and the demeanor of Christian God-honoring civil disobedience will be the opposite of strident, belligerent, rock-throwing, property-destroying, rage-filled, screaming, swearing, sinning, and violent demonstrations. That's not the way we do it. We are people of the cross, whose Lord willingly submitted himself to crucifixion to save his enemies. Our sins have been forgiven by the one who gave himself up without resistance to the most wicked authorities that the world has ever seen. When Christ is our model and the glory of God is our aim, it takes the swagger out of our protest. It takes the arrogance and the pride out of our resistance. It removes self. And so there should be a flavor about Christ-like people when they engage in civil disobedience that will be more willing to suffer than to demand their rights. Amen? And so as we get ready to close, I want to share a brief but strong warning along with a piece of practical advice. In our flesh, which we must contend with every single day in this life, in our flesh, namely in our pride, in our arrogance, in our desire for autonomy, in our desire or hatred, in our hatred for submission of any kind, in our independence from wise counsel and profound dependence upon self. In this state, our flesh can convince us of almost anything. Specifically, it can convince us that civil disobedience is justified and biblical when it's not. Indeed, our fallen nature makes us prone to finding any loophole that we can in God's law in order to render anything less than true obedience and total submission. Insert our discussion last week about submitting to governing authorities even when they lead in ways that make no sense to us, ways that seem stupid or ineffective, ways that run contrary to our own ways, or ways that are contrary to what we think is best. This is the call. And yet many of us try to find ways around submitting when it falls into one of those categories that I just listed. We don't like submission. And it's not hard to see this. Generally speaking, children don't like submitting to their parents. Wives don't like to submit to their husbands. Churchgoers do not like to submit to their elders. Employees do not like submitting to their bosses, and by and large, people do not relish in submitting to their governments around the world. This is a result of our corrupt, depraved, sinful nature, and despite being saved, we still must contend with this nature in this life. And so when it comes to civil disobedience, namely with things that are not black and white, our default should be willing to take it, to suffer, to turn the other cheek. Our default should not be to always and immediately rebel, but rather such a conclusion should not be drawn rashly or with haste. So, practical advice. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to not lean exclusively on your own understanding here. Seek the wise counsel of others in the faith. And don't simply ask your best friend, who may be at the same level of maturity as you, who may have the same preferences as you, and sees everything the same way that you do, and is overwhelmingly likely to agree with and support virtually anything you say. That's not wise counsel, and it's not accountability. And so as I close, I just want to close with this exhortation, family. If these things must be done, namely civil disobedience, talk with your pastor about it first. Talk to the elders of the church. Meet with brothers and sisters in the church and in the family of God who possess spiritual maturity and can help calibrate you here. Because the human heart is easily deceivable. And if you let it, it will come up with all sorts of reasons to indulge the flesh and not submit. Daniel was willing to go to the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to go to the flames. Peter was willing to go to jail. Paul was willing to go to jail and be beaten mercilessly. They never drew the sword, but laid down their so-called rights to justice, comfort, and convenience for a greater cause, namely to suffer abuse, injustice, and persecution for the glory of God. May we be the same kind of people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be your servants. We want to be known as people who take up their cross daily and follow you. Help us to have a flavor about ourselves that's not wimpy, but is meek and humble, and is really quick and ready to submit to every law as much as we possibly can with a clear conscience, which is 99% of these. God, don't let us be a rebellious people. Don't let us be cocky. Take away our pride. Make us humble. Make us servants who are meek and lowly in response to the cross and in response to injustice. And make us courageous in our actions for the cause of others. Okay. Lastly, I pray that you would give us your wisdom, give us your thoughts, your perspective, as we discern on these things and make decisions for ourselves. We love you, and we adore you, and we submit ultimately to you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.